I want to begin by explaining to you that we left off in series 32. You remember series 32, we were trying to address the issues, why God, why? We were trying to explain why the Lord works in the way that He does. This study is going to harmonize with that, but I am forced to revert back, realizing we haven't finished our work in the prior series, Temple to Tabernacle. Consequently, I'm labeling this series number 31, the study number 9. Today's date is February 20th, 2015, and I will announce the title of the study as we proceed. Now first, let me state that Christ honored ancient King Solomon. Then he said in the text that we're going to examine, referring to himself, that a greater than Solomon had arrived. And I urge you to seize upon that dichotomy. If one that was greater than Solomon had indeed presented himself to the church, then we will never again need to bask in Solomon's light. He's been effaced. We must merely connect with the advent of that greater light. Why immerse yourself in Solomon's light if a greater than Solomon is here? After all, why use a faint firefly when you have a brilliant lighthouse? Only thus can we heed the Lord's command to avoid darkness. In our Friday worship, we used to gather the children around. They used to recite all the commands that were encased in the testimony of Jesus. This is one that we missed. He commands. It's a mandate. You studied Revelation, where it exonerated those who will participate in the Tree of Life. They keep the commandments of God. Well, the command is to avoid darkness. So today we deviate from series 32 and revert back to series 31. Our last study in that series spoke to the gates of carbuncle. A carbuncle being a precious stone that represents not the Lord's tabernacle, but the Lord's eternal lighthouse, the one which is to eclipse Solomon's faint flicker. And let me give you a little bit of background. There's a lot of people that have examined the United States dollar, and they see the pyramid on the dollar with the eye at the top, and they say that that represents the Illuminati and that it's a symbol of the occult. I don't know for certain if it is. Therefore, by virtue of the fact that we are held dear now to the law and to the testimony, I don't have to regard any concept that the devil purveys to us through any symbol. All of earth's graces and benefits are endowed to the mustard seed. And consequently, I feel burdened to make that a symbol that we can find efficacious. And thus I entitled the study, Single Eye Pyramid. Let us begin by reading in Luke chapter 11. Don't let the devil intimidate you with any of his claims. Today, we are held responsible to be established through the law and through the testimony. Some people say, oh, if you listen to that music, oh, if you involve yourself in meditations, if you do this, that, and the other. We have no idea whether the devil invented these things or whether he stole them from past generations and has used them to advance his kingdom. Therefore, nobody has a right to tell you if you participate in those activities unless you have a law and testimony mandate that the devil can possess you and enter in your home. Now, if you bring his idols in, well, the law and the testimony forbids that, and you have just right to be precautious pertaining to bringing idols into your home. Reverting back to our opening comments pertaining to Solomon, I refer you to Luke chapter 11, verses 31 through 36. Verse 31, the queen of the south shall rise up in the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the utmost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, a greater than Solomon is here. Verse 32. The men of Nineveh shall rise up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it. Verse 33. No man, when he hath lighted a candle, putteth it in a secret place, but on a candlestick, that they which come may see the light. The light of the body is the eye. Therefore, when thine eye is single, thy whole body also is full of light. But when thine eye is evil, thy body also is full of darkness. Here's the command. Luke chapter 11, verse 35. Take heed, therefore, that the light which is in thee be not darkness. If thy whole body therefore be full of light, having no part dark, the whole shall be full of light. We could discourse and spend time pertaining to the single eye. Let us just quickly remember what we've learned in prior studies, that it represents the unity which the Lord prayed for his disciples, that they may be one in me, as thou and I are one. Therefore, if we're one in Christ, and Christ is our light, as we shall see, then we as disciples represent the single eye. I thank God that an artist therefore gave us a depiction of such a thing at the top of a pyramid. And I enjoy in the fact that I could use that to advance not the Illuminati, but the Illuminators, divinely appointed. Take note as you reflect on what we've read from Luke 11. And you will see that it's referring to, in so many words, the salvation. And not only that, it's making a reference to the judgment. It covers an expression that I want you to remember, all generations. It refers back to the Queen of Sheba, someone who presented herself to Solomon maybe 900 years before. Then it mentions Nineveh, maybe 500 years before, 600 years before the Lord visited his church. Then it refers to this generation, and it refers to the judgment. It says that the Queen of Sheba, the men of Nineveh, are going to rise in judgment with this generation, since we have not seen any of these events occur whereby those who crucified the Lord, the church that he visited 2,000 years ago, as well as the Queen of Sheba or the people of Nineveh, we have not seen their resurrection, their rise. Then we can only discern that it's going to happen under the epoch of the last church, Laodicea. It's an event that we need to anticipate in the day of judgment. Now, as being Seventh-day Adventists, we understand that it's not our judgment. It's Father's judgment. First angel's message says in Revelation 14, fear God, for the hour of his judgment has come. That text that we've referred to in Luke 11 helps us to discern the criterion which condemns in the judgment. Oh, we as Adventists thought that we were proclaiming a judgment. We thought that we were deep. But we never made reference to, as far as I can remember, Luke 11, and drew from that lessons. If you're going to talk about the Lord's judgment, then you've got to look for the people that crucified the Lord that are going to be condemned, the people who walked with the Lord and departed from him who are going to be condemned, that whole generation. They came from the house of Judah. They were the Jews. You got to look for the men of Nineveh. You got to look for the Queen of Sheba. She is honored in that judgment because she acceded to Solomon's light. How dare you, she's going to say. Remember, it says she's going to condemn this generation. How dare you reject this man, your Lord? How dare you turn your back on Christ when he is wiser and greater than was King Solomon? Why, if I could travel from the uttermost parts of the earth to joy in Solomon's light, a lot of people are talking about what Solomon did in his temple. We're going to speak to that. If I could joy in Solomon's light, and here's one that's greater than Solomon, you had a responsibility to divest yourself from Solomon, oh foolish Jewish church, and embrace the greater light. It doesn't matter what they tell you or anybody tells you regarding the manner that you shall pass in the judgment. The Lord tells you, and He's the one that introduced the concept of Solomon to the world. He's the one that introduced the concept of Christianity to the world. You would do better to heed what He says about how to pass in the judgment. We mentioned the criterion of judgment. They're going to be condemned, the Jews, because they did not have the single eye. This is why we as the mustard seed are not investing very much effort seeking to proselytize and evangelize, seeking to reach out to Davidians now, seeking to reach out to Adventists, people that want to come. We will embrace them in our ministry, but we're trying to see eye to eye. If you could see the gospel eye to eye, then you're united. You've answered the Lord's prayer for His disciples, and you don't need more than one eye. You only have this single eye. All of us are commanded today to avoid darkness. It says, take heed therefore that the light which is in thee be not a darkness. Take heed. How do you take heed? Too many people today are embracing ideas and doctrines without taking heed, without careful investigation, without hearing all the different dimensions or cross-examinations to a certain point of doctrine. They just run with the doctrine because they're drunk and they're not taking heed. The Bible requires that you become sober. And I tell you, there are many stupid ideas. And don't blame me. Moses, in his song, told you that their rock is not like our rock. And the people that embrace their rock, in so many words, he said, they're very stupid. That's what Moses said. And this type of stupidity is manifest by the fact that they're in violation of this command. Now you know that you're going to be measured and judged by the commandments of the Lord. That's what, as we stated earlier, will give you a allowance to partake in the tree of life. It's just amazing that the people that we refer to as the Jews, clarification on this will be unfolded to you as we advance, they were heaven's ordained light. David acknowledged as much. He says, Judah is the Lord's lawgiver. Moses acknowledged as much in Genesis, I think it was chapter 49, where he said, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet. That means coming from his genitalia, his loins, until Shiloh comes, and unto him shall the gathering people be. It's no wonder, therefore, whether right or wrong, the theology of the world is dominated by Jewish thought. Too many Christians have run with gospel doctrine illegally simply because somebody that claims to be a Jew affirms a certain teaching. They've even changed the way they address Jesus, calling him Yeshua, because Jewish scholars said that's what his name was. Here we find out upon careful examination that was an insulting name of Jews for Jesus. Therefore, you're sitting there praying Yeshua, and you think that you're being deep. You haven't taken heed to make sure that the light that you have is not darkness. The only ones that have authority, we've visited this point several times, to represent Christianity to the world are the 11 disciples. They are the ones. You find their testimony in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Luke and Mark are those who have done interviews and benefited from the Holy Spirit's power to remind the disciples what the Lord said. They gave a careful account by gathering and compiling the testimonies of the 11. I want to also show you, with regard to the pyramid, don't let anybody intoxicate you by telling you, well, this level has a certain knowledge. I'm thinking of masonry. But then when you climb to this level, it has different knowledge. And this level has a different knowledge. That's not what the Lord said. He said, when you're governed by the single eye, the whole house is enlightened. Everybody has benefit to the gospel that's pervaded by the single eye. It says, when the single eye is installed, the entire body. That means the entire body of Christ. It's making reference to the entire house. The collection of believers are going to see the light. Another point that I want you to measure from what we read in Luke 11, before we proceed, is that the light was given for what reason? It says, that they which come in may see the light. Therefore, you could step from the streets, you could step from the ghettos, step from the prisons, step from the gutters, and you'll see the entire light. And don't let anybody deceive you. Make sure that your light is not the darkness. That reminds me of a question that I prepared to ask you. I think it's a powerful point of ponderment. How in the world could light be darkness? It says, take heed, therefore, that the light which is in thee be not darkness. Now, come on. This requires careful study. I guarantee you, none of those who ascribe to the false purveyors of the dark light have an answer to this. How in the world can light be darkness? Let us reflect upon that, and I'll give you four ways at least that you will be able to more clearly understand what the Lord is referring to. Let me refer you to John chapter 6. I have it written in my notes, so if I'm going through it a little quickly, then you can revisit the text as you listen to the study throughout the week. John 6, let's begin with verse 26. Jesus answered them and said, verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me, not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. Who gave them the loaves? This is referring to when the Lord distributed the bread on the other side of the Sea of Tiberias. He distributed the bread to the 5,000 men. And he tells them that they seek him merely because they were filled. That means that when you're filled, you cannot have any more. And as a result, they were able to journey through the night seeking the Lord and not going back home to satisfy their hunger, because that which the Lord distributed to them completely filled them. Verse 27, labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give you. He reprimanded them. They sought after more of the meat, which is an allusion to the doctrines that they were given on the other side. I call it the dark side of Tiberias. The Lord said, I gave that to you. I'm not going to give it to you again. You should not labor for it, but you should labor not for that meat which perish, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give you. Oh, I see. So somebody is going to give to you or extend to you additional meat. It's a conundrum. How could it be additional meat when it comes from the same source? If you can answer that question, then you can understand how your light can become dark. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give you. This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. They didn't see the presence of Christ on Jesus. Father sent Christ to rest on Jesus to speak to them. That's the work of God. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. Therefore, in this day of judgment, it's the last day, he's going to raise up his doctrine again. And that's the meat which the Lord commissioned you to seek after. It shows you that by virtue of the fact that the Father gave it to Christ, that Christ is the light. And if he raises it up through the declarations of the Son of Man, then that's the Son of Man that the Father has sealed, the one whose meat can extend you everlasting life. And he continues, and this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. That's John chapter 6, verse 26, 27, verse 39, and verse 40. We have an answer now, don't we? Yesterday's meat was light for yesterday. If you bring that into the house, then you're not taking heed to be careful that your light is not darkness. that bread has an expiration date on it. And if you consume it after the expiration date, as we saw with the type, it becomes food fit only for worms. But even more so than that, he says he's going to raise up again at the last day. We could examine John chapter 16 where he says, heretofore he spoke to them in parables, but the day is going to come when he's going to speak plainly to them. We see from John chapter 13, this, he that receiveth, he whom I send receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. And resultantly, the Lord in the last day is going to raise up somebody that's going to re-articulate his words and make them plain. And clearly, therefore, since we're told in Matthew chapter 13 that the kingdom of heaven is as the grain of mustard seed, resultantly, the mustard seed is the single eye. He represents the Son of Man. Let me give you reference in greater detail and clarity to exemplify this point. I'm referring to 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 35 and 36. But I will take the kingdom out of David's son's hand. This is the Lord speaking to Jeroboam. Jeroboam was not a son of David. Jeroboam was to inherit 10 tribes from King Solomon. Why? Because King Solomon apostatized. King Solomon delved and fell into masonry. He fell into the occult. This will give you an idea how your light could be converted to darkness. Now, I don't care whether you call it masonry, the Illuminati, whatever you call it, it's all idolatry. And whenever you become an idolater, you fall into the depths of the devil's power. The Lord says he was a murderer, that's what you become. As a result, as punishment for that, he took 10 kingdoms out of Solomon's hands. It says, but I will take the kingdom out of David's son's hand, and I will give it unto thee, even 10 tribes. And unto his son will I give one tribe, that David, my servant, may have a light always before me in Jerusalem. 1 Kings 11, verse 35 and 36. Therefore the Lord did not fully punish the house of David. He punished the house of Solomon. He took the kingdom out of Solomon's hands, but he still affirmed his commitment that his light would extend through the son of David. And consequently, when you take heed to make sure that your light is not darkness, you're taking heed that you become a Davidian Christian, one who embraces the light as it extends from the son of David. I know we've spent a lot of time in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Let's revisit and see if we can see from a point a little even more clarity and illumination. 2 Samuel verse 8 begins by saying, so shalt thou say unto my servant David. And then we read verses 11 through 13. And since the time that I command the judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies, also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee an house. That expression there has been made to reverberate throughout my mind in the preceding weeks, more so than it has ever had. The Lord's covenant was not just for the son of David to emerge, but his covenant was that the Lord would make the son of David a house. Verse 11 again, also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee an house. And when thy days be fulfilled, David, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. Two promises, two dimensions here. First, he promised to make David a house. Then he promised to establish the kingdom for his son. He said, he shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Therefore, when it says he shall build a house for my name, it's manifesting that he's going to declare the identity, which the statement, my name, makes reference to. He's going to declare the identity of the Lord. He's going to show that it was Christ who rested on Jesus and spoke through him. You know, we found out in Luke chapter 11, we've repeated it often, no man knows who the Son is but the Father, and who the Father is but the Son, and he to whom the Son will reveal. Well, this is another way of expressing that very important point. The Lord promised that he will make David a house. It's remarkable Christ promised to make a house for one man to channel his light in his house. This is different than David building a house for the Lord. What's the difference? It's a simple point. When David builds the house for the Lord, he establishes the house. He builds it. It's his energies, his design, his effort, his work. You've seen some of this work based upon the publications that you're reading. This is David building a house for the Lord. Christ says, my hands, my design, my powers, and my energies are going to be devoted to building you a house. Oh, I think that we need to peer more deeply into the meaning. And this is the reason why we've revisited the theme of our former series, Temple to Tabernacle. The Lord is not transient. He's not a migratory tent dweller. He wants to dwell in a permanent edifice. So that his people have to move no more. That's part of the promise. We didn't read that here in 2 Samuel 7. We could have. So we want to explore the question, how does the Lord build the son of David a house? Well, to answer the question, we have to deal with the fact that how does the son of David build the Lord a house? You know, there are misguided, quote-unquote, Jews, and I don't doubt that they are not real Jews, that think that they have to go over and put stone upon stone and collect timbers and build a house. But the Lord tells you in prophecy, my house shall be a house for all people. There's no edifice on planet Earth that can contain all people. In the last days, Micah 4 says, the nation shall come up to the house of the Lord to learn righteousness and to learn the law. That's how David builds the house. He teaches them righteousness. But we're not talking about David's energies and his efforts. We're talking about how the Lord builds a house. If David builds a house by collecting people, then the Lord builds a house in the same way. By collecting people. There's no reason why he had to wait till the last day for that, is there? He began his collections with the promise. I was reflecting to Vinette earlier this week. There's no reason to believe that the woman at the well, described in John chapter 4, where the Lord says, if you knew the gift of God and who it was that saith unto thee, give me drink, you would have asked for everlasting water and he had given it to you. Evermore so, Lord, give it to me. There's no reason to believe that he did not collect her into his house. There's no reason to believe that when she went and told all the brethren in Samaria, you know, the Jews, whether they were righteous or wicked, were precluded from following the Lord. He says, where I go, you cannot come. Then he reiterated that same statement to the disciples. Their work, the righteous, was to promulgate the truth in the earth. But this was a Samaritan woman. There's no reason to believe why he didn't regather her and the people to whom she evangelized into his house. He promised to build David's son a house. And he collects people from all generations to install them in this, the last generation. And this is why the Lord says, and we're really going here a little and there a little, I'm not going to dwell with a great intensity on all the texts that I reference you to, but it refers to windows of a gate. Windows are the vehicle in a house that allows light to come in. These are windows of precious stones. They're windows of a gate. Thus, when the Lord speaks of the Son of David to come, he says, there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. It says, he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, nor the reprove after the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness shall he judge, not everybody, but the poor. And with equity, the meek of the earth. But now we have a deeper insight into that very common text. And that insight is that there's going to be somebody that's going to report to him what they've seen and what they've heard. And that's going to be the basis of his judgment for not the meek, but for the wealthy, the exalted. It's tantamount, I believe, to what we read in Genesis. I believe it was chapter 18. It was reported to the Lord the events that were occurring in Sodom. The Lord says, I got to go down and see this for myself. Well, the Son of David is not going to look after the sight of his eyes or the hearing of his ears. He's going to accept the reports of these windows of a gate. They are going to give him vision. That's why we see in Isaiah chapter 50, he says, the Lord has given me ears to hear and eyes to see. That's why it says so often, he that hath an ear, let him hear. Well, his ears and his vision is going to be fine-tuned. Let's go and read a little bit more about these saints whom the Lord has collected by referring to Psalms chapter 89. Believe it or not, these saints, according to John chapter 17, where Christ asked the Father to allow him to take back with him those saints, they had to be people who contradistinction to the Jews who he said could not come with him. We've covered that. We're not going to advance into that scripture any further. But he tells David in the Psalms, or I should say David describes in the Psalms, what he means more fully by, I will build thee a house. We're talking about the single-eyed pyramid. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David, my servant. Thy seed will I establish forever, and build up thy throne to all generations. All the generations are going to be included. Now, it just so happens the first generation, they lived for like 900 years. The only person that we know that the Lord took was Enoch. But he could represent that generation. He says, I will build up thy throne to all generations. And the heavens shall praise thy wonder, O Lord. Thy faithfulness also in the congregation of the saints. They're watching and they're viewing, and the heavens are going to praise his wonders. Well, this is the very reason why the Lord asked the Father, isn't it? In John chapter 17, verse 24, that he could take some people from earth up to his station, his habitation. He tells us, Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. They're going to praise the Lord, according to David, and the heavens shall praise thy wonders, O Lord, thy faithfulness also in the congregation of the saints. For who in heaven can be compared unto the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty can be likened unto the Lord? Psalms 89, 3 through 8, and I'm reading verse 7. God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints, and to be had in reverence of all them that are about him. These are part of the all generation. They're going to revere and respect. They may not have started out that way, but when the truth is unfolded, they're going to be made reverential in their appraisal of the Lord. O Lord God of hosts, who is a strong Lord like unto thee, or to thy faithfulness round about thee? You go to Revelation chapter 4 and 5, and you see the people that are described as being round about the Lord, and we have now a greater insight into how the Lord is going to make David's son a house. I'm referring to Psalms 50, verse 23. Whoso offereth praise glorifieth me, and to him that ordereth his conversation aright, well, I show the salvation of God. This is David speaking. He said, by virtue of the fact that he's a man after the Lord's own heart, that if you offer praise, you become a Davidian. You become one that glorifies David. Whoso offereth praise, glorifieth me. And to him that ordereth his conversation aright, will I show the salvation of the Lord. David promises to show the mustard seed, the salvation of the Lord. How could that be? The mustard seed fully enmeshes itself in the Psalms. And from the Psalms, David really manifests the salvation of the Lord by showing to us how he's going to build for David a house. How the assembly of saints that are round about him are going to be gathered. This is Davidic doctrine. This is an aspect of the gospel that none have ever highlighted before. Yet we have validation from John chapter 17. It's part of the testimony of Jesus. He takes saints back with him. This is a side note. This is an interesting point. We're covering a lot of issues, and I pose this point to the brethren in our study up at Edmonton. Do you think that the prophetess is a material girl? I didn't put it that way, but that's the way I saw the phrase. That's a very cute catchphrase in today's culture. What do I mean by that? How do you know that the prophetess, now hold on, because this may sound a little outlandish, but it's part of the salvation of the Lord. Let me read to you something from Scripture first to give legitimacy to my question. I'm referring to Matthew chapter 17, verses 1, 3 through 5, and 8. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up unto the high mountain apart. You talk about the single eye. You talk about the pyramid. He took them up to the high mountain apart from the others. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias talking with him. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up unto the high mountain apart. Now, when you think of a mountain, I want you to see the fact that it was high. And these disciples were the light of the church. Back in that day, they were the eyes ordained by God. That's why they went to the pinnacle. You're going to see that all that a pyramid is a man-made mountain. That's what a pyramid is. And since it's man-made, the Lord has the right to, by virtue of the fact that He created the earth, ascribe His wisdom to everything that man has created. That's part of learning to choose the good and refuse the evil. But now we want to see whether the prophetess is going to be a material girl. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias, which is Elijah, talking with him. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. Let us make here three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias. Now look at Peter here. This will give you an idea how your light could be converted to darkness. Now Peter misunderstood, so he heard a voice. This statement offended God. Peter wanted not the single eye, but he wanted three mountaintop eyes on his dollar, the thing that he valued. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. A lot of lessons, a lot of sermons could envelop from this episode and the life and times of the disciples. But the most important is, Father commissions us to hear Christ. He articulated the testimony through Christ. He ordained the Son of David to explain Christ. That was the Son of Man that He promised to raise up in the last day. That was to be the voice of Father as articulated through Jesus and as explained through the mustard seed. There are no three tabernacles. Ancient Moses is not going to help. Ancient Elijah is not going to be the one that is going to appear to explain to you the gospel. It's the Son of David. But the point that we want to see, really, is a point of science fiction. These two individuals, they materialized, and then they dematerialized. These were people that were taken to abide with Christ in His holy habitation. And He had given them this power. It's a point worthy of interest. As we go here a little and there a little, so that we can see the full scope of the Lord's church as He works to unfold to us our salvation. Now I refer you to Psalms chapter 103, verse 20, and 104, verse 4. We now begin to see the added dimension of the Lord's work with the people whom He has transfigured. He evidently has given them power to appear and disappear. How would you know the difference? if the prophetess just materialized, you would have, right before we had the study, to assume that she was a spirit and therefore a devil. But now we see from the testimony of Jesus that not everybody that appears and disappears can be categorized in that same class. The testimony of Jesus tells us, because Jesus was likewise a man. And he told his disciples after he materialized, they were all in the upper room and all of a sudden he disappeared. They thought that he was a devil. They became scared. So he said, touch me and feel me. For spirits don't have flesh and blood. That's how you tell. Adds a new dimension to some of the episodes that we read in Bible history. I used to wonder how the Lord preserved Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. How he preserved Daniel and the lions. That he could have, he wasn't limited to cooling the fire. The fire could have stayed as hot. He could have just dematerialized them. You talk about Star Trek. See, this is the Lord's, not science fiction, science nonfiction. Psalms 103. Bless the Lord, ye his angels, that excel in strength, that do his commandments, hearkening unto the voice of his word. Oh, so now you have to understand that David pronounces a blessing. Remember, he told you he's going to teach you of the Lord's salvation, right? By examining the Psalms, you're having the salvation of the Lord unfolded to you. He mandates a blessing upon the angels that excel in strength, that do his commandments. The commandments were issued to the earth. And we have no reason to believe that they're applicable to other races throughout the universe. But he says, that do his commandments, hearkening unto the voice of his word. That means that, like everybody else in the universe, when the Lord raises up his testimony in the last day, the saints that are in heaven with him likewise learn. They have been, as according to Ellen G. White in Christ's Object Lessons, I believe it's found, they have been longing for ages to understand the meaning of the ceremonial symbolisms. And now that they see it, they can praise and glorify the Lord just as promised. You wonder, when is the prophetess coming? Well, maybe she needs to learn more about the Lord. Psalms chapter 104. Speaking more about the Lord. He starts verse 1. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, thou art very great. Thou art clothed with honor and majesty, who maketh his angels spirits, his ministers a flaming fire. Now, I'm sure that you missed it. But he says, he makes his angels spirits. Therefore, before they were spirits, they were angels that were non-spirits. Else he could not make his angels spirits. This could only mean to David that they've been given the power to appear and disappear. He attributes that, as a, like we do, as a spiritual quality. Like the disciples attributed to him, they thought that when Jesus appeared that he was a spirit. He had to convince them otherwise. The only distinction is that they had this power to materialize and dematerialize. I can envision, I don't know for certain how the Lord manifested this work, but I can envision with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, qualifying them to be taken up to heaven as well, I can envision that he could have transformed them into spirits. Then when Nebuchadnezzar beckoned them to come out of the fiery furnace, he had to retransform them back. We do not know. We don't know how the miracles of the Lord. Maybe with Daniel and the lions, then he could have played the same trick. You try to bite a spirit, you can't do it. The other servants of Babylon, when he threw them in there, it was a different story. We're appreciating the gospel and plan of salvation as revealed through Psalms. And this has given us great light and great vision for us as we sit on top of that man-made mountain. The Lord said in John chapter 12, he said, if any man hear my words and believeth them not, I judge him not. For I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. He that heareth my words and rejected them, hath one that judgeth him. Now we know that we can connect this with what we read in Luke chapter 11, is speaking of the judgment. Hath one that judges him. The words that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken to myself, but the Father who sent me, he gave me a commandment. What I should say, what I should speak, and I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father commanded, so I speak. These are the terms of judgment. And it's this single-eyed servant that delivers the judgment. It's the day when God's verdicts are rendered to the planet. But now, since we understand the Lord's ability to save the world, we have greater clarity in that text that we at Adventists have cherished all these years. I'm referring to Matthew chapter 25, because it shows the day when the Lord returns. Verse 31, when the Son of Man, that's making reference to Christ, shall come in his glory, and all his holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him it shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. Verse 34, then shall the king. We know that this makes reference to the Son of David now. There's no confusion. It didn't say, then shall the Son of Man. It could have said that, because he does the will of the Father just as Christ does. But it says, then shall the king, the one who was appointed to rule. We're going to underscore that point a little more as we advance. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come ye blessed of my Father, and hear the kingdom prepared from you from the foundation of the world. He's the one that invites the people into the body. He says, if thy eye is single, there's light in the entire body. Therefore, he invites these saints to come in. But he does so with the help of the holy angels that Christ returns with. And now we have understanding that they represent the house that Christ built or promised to build for David. Referring back to Luke chapter 11, the Lord cited Solomon. But note, he did not give any acclaim to Solomon's wisdom. In fact, he shows you by being a careful student of the word that Solomon's wisdom was extinguished. But too bad that there are people today who in their Masonic lodges teach that this is a reiteration of what Solomon taught. That he used masons to build his temple. Don't have to argue with it now. Incidentally, reverting back to what we learned from the Mount of Transfiguration, we see a third reason that explains why the light that you have could be construed as darkness. Through Peter's statement, light is construed as darkness because you're trusted in leaders. Peter, James, and John, those elevated by the Lord to ascend the mountain with him. He left the others behind. They represent the Adventist church, the advanced disciples. The others behind represent the others in Christendom. And Peter received the rebuke of the Lord because he misinterpreted the value of that which occurred on the Mount of Transfiguration, thinking that a monument should have been built to the Lord, to Moses, and to Elijah. And therefore, he was presenting a dark light. It's important for us to understand how light could be misconstrued as darkness. One, the first reason was that it has an expiration date, remember? The second is that Christ reveals light darkly. And that's why he told the people that sought his bread that they should seek after the bread which the Son of Man will give, the one whom the Father has sealed, and that bread will afford for them everlasting life. Therefore, though they consumed the bread on the other side, the dark side of Tiberias, that bread was not efficacious to win for them everlasting life. It was dark bread. And now we move forward to uncover another reason why light can be misconstrued as a darkness. And I refer to the Lord's mentioning of Solomon. He showed that Solomon's light was eclipsed. Those people who want to teach and profess that Masonry extended from the principles that they've inherited from Solomon are trying to enmesh you into a dark light. Solomon's light was eclipsed. In fact, Solomon, in his own testimony, said the very same thing. Ecclesiastes, chapter 2, verses 9 and 11. This is Solomon speaking. So I was great, and increased more than all that were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought. His greatest work was the erection of the temple through the deployment of what we're told was the masons. He looked at that. Then I looked on all the works that my hand had wrought and on the labor that I had labored to do. And behold, all was vanity and vexation of spirit, and there was no profit under the sun. He declared his own work vain. He could not have been referring to the eternal house that the Lord promised to build for David. That cannot be a vain work. It's work that's done by one that's greater than Solomon. And by virtue of the fact that the Son of David iterates the testimony of Jesus, then his work, by evidence that all the nations will be gathered to receive his light, they will be included in the body, and the entire body will be enlightened, his work cannot be considered vain either. I'm glad that we are studying some of the conspiracies, because it helps us to fine-tune and to sharpen our message for today. There are those, as I had mentioned earlier, that all they need to hear is that Jews believe and taught, and they being the original purveyors of the light of Israel, they being the descendants of Judah, the one who is to be the lawgiver, automatically lends for them credibility. Now, I'm not making an anti-Jewish statement, God forbid, because we ourselves are Jews from the house of David, as proven in other studies. But notice how simplistic and how dark that light is. It's light that's dark. The light was passed from Abraham. He was one that was given the promise to bless the nations. That's why Matthew 25 that we cited earlier is so important. Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom. That comes through the promised son of Abraham. Now that star was inherited not to all of Abraham's sons. He had a lot of sons. It was inherited to Isaac. Then Isaac didn't inherit it to Esau. He passed it on to Jacob. And Jacob, as a result, allowed the first episode of horizontal integration. It went through all 12 of the sons. Consequently, when you read of the 144,000, it's talking about literal descendants of Jacob in the last day that are going to purvey the light. But the government skill comes from Judah, the one whom Jacob passed it on to. Now I want you to note one very important point as we work to our closing. When Jacob went to Egypt, there were 70 souls that went down with him. He went down there with his son, Perez. Then 5 generations later, he came forward and his descendant, Nashon, inherited the eastern star, the morning star, the light of Israel. And he inherited by the Lord's very pronouncement. Now we're told, as Moses was commanded to number 74,000 Jews, people from the house of Judah. I say Jews, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not talking about all of Israel. Moses numbered them all, and I could give you an accounting. You could gain an accounting yourself by reading the book of Numbers. He numbered each tribe. But if you're going to insist that the Jews bear the light, 74,000 Jews came out of Egypt. But only Nashon was given the banner. God had great use. He called them all his sons, but they were not all qualified to deliver his light. Then 4 generations later, Nashon had passed the mantle down to Selma. And then Selma down to Boaz. Then Boaz to Obed. And it's important to understand, Obed passed it to Jesse. Now, let us read Micah chapter 5. Because you have to be precautious to understand, we're not dismissing the efficacy of the house of Judah. We're exalting Judah. We're not besmirching the Jews. We're elevating and exalting them. Just as the Lord elevated and exalted Nashon over all 74,000. The Lord says, now gather thyself in troops. This is Micah chapter 5, verse 1. O daughter of troops! Pause there for a second. See if you can gather in that word that you've never as a Davidic gave focus to before. Daughter of troops. A troop came out of Egypt. 74,000 were Jews. Now gather thyself together in troops, O daughter of troops. He hath laid siege against us. They shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel. Nashon emerged out of Egypt and was made ruler, the one who bore the standard. Four generations later, the house of Jesse was made the standard. But we're told that out of Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, the ruler is going to emerge from not all of Judah, but from Bethlehem Ephratah. Now understand, it says, gather yourself together in troops, a lot of troops. When Judah was scattered into Babylon 500 years before Christ, there was only a small portion that returned back to Palestine. Others lingered there, and they abode there without a God. The Lord divested them from himself. He gave them up, as the text shows. They developed their own theology, which is expressed in their own writings, which is expressed in the Talmud. That's one troop. They want to insist that the star of Abraham, Isaac, and Judah is going to emerge from that troop. Why should we accept the renditions and the renderings of those Jews as being elevated to the exclusion of the Jews that emerged from Pentecost? The Bible says that Peter converted 5,000 in a day. The gospel went only to Jews for the first 3.5 years after Calvary. There could have been as many as 50,000. They were another troop. You had those that rejected the Lord at Calvary. They continued on in their Judaism. They represent Jews that returned after the dispersion, but they rejected Calvary. My suspicion is that with AD 70, when Rome decimated Jerusalem, they were, for the most part, destroyed. You have at least three troops there. You can't assume that they all come from anybody that says that they are a Jew. Let me take you to 1 Samuel. And we're going to learn about Bethlehem Ephratah. Chapter 17, verse 12. Now, David was the son of the Ephratite of Bethlehem, Judah, whose name was Jesse, and he had 8 sons. Consequently, we have new light to give us understanding of what we're reading in Micah. Bethlehem Ephratah is not making reference to a town, but it's making reference to the house of Jesse. It says, out of him shall he come that shall be ruler in Israel, and then ruler in the earth. It says, though thou be little amongst the thousands of Judah, if 74,000 Jews, men between over the age of 20, that are pure descendants from Judah by 5 generations, if they number 74,000, and Nashon was the only one that bore the light, then you're indeed being presumptuous to assume that all Jews today bear that same light. And then 4 generations later, when Jesse came, it was even more exclusionary. There could have been 200,000. That's what it means. Though thou be little amongst the thousands of Judah. It doesn't mean that he was a midget. What it means is when you compare one man among the 200,000 men, that he was indeed minuscule. Yet out of him, out of Jesse, shall come forth he that is to be ruler in Israel. Highly unlikely that it's Benjamin Netanyahu or some of these other people who claim to be illuminators for the earth. People who have turned their back on the Lord. People who don't belong to the truth that emerged from Palestine and from Pentecost. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth had been from old, even from everlasting. Therefore will he give them up until the time that she which travaileth had brought forth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return unto the children of Israel. He's not going to exclude all his brethren. The remnant of his brethren, those that emerge in the last days, that accept the gospel call, that reject the dark light and accept the single eye, are going to come forth and return unto the Lord. But it says, he shall give them up. Therefore, we cannot, as we examine the idolatry that exists amongst those who embrace the Talmud and some of the other Jews, we cannot really, with too much of a critical eye, blame them because Christ gave them up. There's only one God that they could serve, and that's Satan, the false illuminator. The Lord intended to give them up. Satan, unable to manage the planet, incapable, he wasn't a son of God. And Genesis says, let us make man in our image. And after our likeness, let him have dominion. That dominion refers to, that was first graced to Adam, is passed all the way down, as God had planned it from everlasting, to this ruler that is going to come forth from Bethlehem Ephratah, from Jesse. And we saw in Isaiah 11 that he is going to be made ruler and judge of the planet. He's the one that's going to be the single eye that sits at the top of the pyramid. That single eye allows for him to choose the good and refuse the evil. Now, I do not say this to excuse the Illuminati and those who have enmeshed themselves in the secret lodges. It's no wonder that the devil makes these Christians go through all type of vulgar machinations because they have a God. Many of them were born in Christianity, and they have a responsibility to honor the Lord and to honor the parameters of their own religion. I say that one of the greatest events in Jewish history, and I say this with a little bit of trepidation because some it leaves room for misunderstanding, but those Jews, the 6 million people say it wasn't 6 million, the more the better. Those Jews who suffered the Holocaust and went to the grave will come forward in the resurrection. The Lord says the whole house of Israel is going to be resurrected and have an opportunity for salvation without being presided over by the administration of Jesus. Jesus was not sent unto them. He was sent to the nations that spoiled them. Therefore, when Jesus transfers the mantle and the reins back to Christ, they will be able to come forward and through atonement machinations be able to receive salvation. Many of them would have died anyhow, most of them. But today, by virtue of Adolf Hitler's onslaught, he really defeated the devil because he afforded them to have salvation. You say, well, they had to pass through the grave. But what difference does that make? The Lord says it's just like a sleep. Do you consider it punishment when your mom and dad sent you to bed? You woke up the next morning, didn't you? Well, those who go through that experience will see, as well as the slave experience, will have an opportunity to come forward and to garner entry into the kingdom. And this is why it says that Zerubbabel laid the foundation in the temple that he built. You read the peace offering, it talks about this a little bit more. The temple that he built will exceed the temple of Solomon. It shows Zerubbabel's temple in contradistinction to Solomon's. And even though Zerubbabel temple did pale in comparison, the day is going to come when it's going to shine with greater luster because it's going to have the single eye at the top of the pyramid. A greater than Solomon has enlightened us, and we now glory in his last day revelations made plain. Christianity, born in Zerubbabel's house, yielded the first layer of man's redeemable work. When you think of the pyramid, you think at the base, there's the greatest gathering of stones, right? They're all chiseled and leveled. But the house is not built yet. The mountain top has not been erected. I told you that a pyramid is merely a mountain that is man-made. The Lord, by my deployment of the metaphor, which is my right, can manifest that curse into a blessing. But it says Zerubbabel laid the foundation. Therefore, whatever King Solomon did, we're not making reference to the prophets, their work in the law will all be integrated into this house as Zerubbabel and his seed are able to make best use of it. But since it says he laid the foundation, that was the church that the Lord was born into. But notice the Lord says that he was not going to raise his gospel up until the last day. Therefore, what is the layer that comes after Zerubbabel? It's the Christian movement. It's the second layer. The layer devoid of the single eye. Peter had no gravitas in that house. He rejected his assignment and was used as a metaphor to point to our work today. Then you have the Protestant Reformation, the temple, the man-made house gets narrower and narrower. Then you have the Adventist experience. Then you have the Davidian experience. You have the Batian experience. Then you have the mustard seed. And to that house, the single eye is going to bring light, which means that there was no full light, full understanding beforehand. But this is the day when all that enter into the house are going to be recipients of that light. Gives us new meaning as we close the study with Isaiah 60, verse 1 through 3. It says, "Arise and shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. Darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. And the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising." This is the salvation of the Lord as he installs within his end time church the single eyed pyramid. And with that, I bring the study to a close.